Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 13 through 20. Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater than by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abram, having patiently waited, attained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, the word of the Lord.
Show of hands, who here has heard of the word dependability? It is a word synonymous with the motor vehicle industry. There are entire awards structured around the word dependability. And who can remember the name of it? The J.D. Power Dependability Awards. Little silver award, kind of half moon on top, black symbol in the middle. This funny word did not exist up until the year 1914, when a marketing fella named Theodore McManus created this word for Dodge as a way to describe that feeling when you drive a Dodge. Well, there's a chuckle about Dodge. Okay. I am not going to make an attempt to alienate or bring up any maker model of vehicle save two. I grew up with a mishmash of cars that did not impart the feeling of dependability. First example, a K car that at random times would just die on the road. Driving along, done. The second vehicle was a Lada Samara. Yeah, there's a gasp. If anyone doesn't know what a Lada Samara is, it is a Soviet-made vehicle. Now, it was a relatively new one, 1995, the last year that they could legally import them into Canada. And if you need to look back and find them in your frame of reference, old James Bond movies, when they were in Russia, the cop cars that are chasing them, those little boxes, those are Ladas. It was not a good, reliable automobile. But when you get a vehicle that has that dependability, it sure is nice. An interesting question, though, does what we think of that vehicle and its ability to keep on going, not break down, and make it through a blizzard, change the vehicle's ability to get us through a blizzard? If we believe that Lexus, now Lexus usually is in the top three of the J.D. Power Dependability Awards, if we believe that Lexus we bought has dependability, but if the fellow that built the vehicle had had a bad chicken salad sandwich and didn't tighten all the bolts, it will still break. Just as there are some Lada Nivas out there, or Cossacks as they're called, that have outrageously high mileage. But of course, we did not come here to learn about the subjective world of car dependability as marketed by automakers, but rather the object of our hope and faith, the one who is superior to angels and is the awesome most high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Our section of Hebrews, the text this morning starts out with an example of someone who received a promise from God, Abraham. Now, like any chunk of Bible, we need to look at the context of why this example is given. Back up into verse 12, just before the text that Pastor Nick read, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The letter writer is giving us an example of someone to imitate as to avoid the rocky grounds that Pastor Nick spoke of last week. So our text starts out with, "For when God made a promise to Abraham." So don't be sluggish and wait on the promises that were given to Abraham. A quick overview for those who are unfamiliar with the story of Abraham. Genesis 12 is our first promise made to Abram from God. "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's a pretty simple and sweet promise, isn't it? And all that God required of Abram, because later on God changes this guy's name along with his wife's, is that he leave all the comfort and security of home and go and live in a foreign land that is slightly hostile and which seems to be prone to famines. The next major voicing of this promise directly by God to Abram is in Genesis 15, which is one of the coolest examples of covenant foreshadowing the work of Christ to redeem the world. We see in Genesis 15 a guarantee of suffering, not really a guarantee anyone wants, when God says that for certain the descendants of Abram will be in captivity as slaves for 400 years. But then the promise of inheritance is made after a command to go and get some sacrificial animals that are to be cut in half and laid upon each other. We have this in Genesis chapter 15, verse 17. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring, I give this land.' A goat, a heifer, and a ram with a couple of birds are sacrificed. There would have been a lot of blood all over the place, and it is God who passes between the sacrificed animals to make a covenant on his own." Hebrews 6, though, is directly referring to the promises seen in Genesis 22, verse 15. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" It is not enough for the angel, a messenger of God, to tell Abraham to stop and not sacrifice Isaac, his son, the very instrument of fulfilling the prior promises. The messenger of God makes an oath. The only thing that God can swear by, though, is himself. "There is no cross my heart and hope to die with the God that Abraham follows, and there is no placing your right hand on God's word," because it hasn't been written yet. God swears by the only great thing, himself. And God makes good on his promise, as Abraham has Isaac, who has Jacob. And then the snowball starts, and we end up with a nation that is to be a blessing to the world. It is this Isaac being almost sacrificed narrative, which is another instance of something still needing to be sacrificed, similar to Genesis 15, and a ram has to take the place of the human boy. The author of Hebrews starts this transition, though, from a story of old, making it applicable to the present and future of humankind. Verse 17's, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie." We are all heirs to this promise. The audience of this letter that was read as a sermon 2,000 years ago were heirs to this promise, to be blessed through Abraham, and all the earth would be blessed by the promise. And God swore an oath by his own name that the promise would be fulfilled. Or to use the language of verse 17's guaranteed in the ESV that we're reading here, or maybe confirmed or bound in your version of your Bibles there, this word in Greek is mesituo. The only place in the New Testament where this word is used is here in Hebrews. It is a mediator in a legal sense. God mediates between himself and mankind to make an oath and honors that oath to humankind. Think of how God ultimately shows us his commitment to fulfilling this promise. The promise that through Abraham the whole world would be blessed. God sends his own son to reconcile the world to himself. Jesus takes what cannot be made right on their own action and makes it right to satisfy his own rightness through the ultimate sacrifice. After describing all of this promise business and how the promise is mediated, we transition to some imagery. I love imagery. Verse 18, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. For the audience hearing this many years ago, the idea of fleeing for refuge may have been seen in a couple of ways. One more closely to Abraham and the patriarchs of Judaism, whereby they sought refuge, being aliens with no real place to call their own, while they awaited the promise to be fulfilled. Or possibly the more accurate way to give this, given the choice of words, they are referring to the Levite refuge cities as laid out in the laws of Moses, where those who accidentally murdered someone could seek refuge. Not that the original audience of Hebrews was needing refuge because they had murdered someone, at least I hope not, but rather they seek refuge because of persecution. But that persecution will be addressed in the weeks and months to come from this text. The heart of the text, for me, comes here though too, to hold fast to the hope set before us. Our text hasn't shifted tenses completely as it argues something that is to come but exists now, just as it was for the original audience 2,000 years ago. And this hope is not something whereby we hope. It is something tangible. It is someone. This hope is used using complex imagery to describe what this hope looks like using three different images. Starting in verse 19, these images really get all muddled together. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. Now please humor me, close your eyes, as we work through the images, because it helps you build the image in your head when you're not looking at things around you. Now, if you're paranoid that the person next to you is going to steal your bulletin, you can keep one eye open. First, this thing is a sure and steadfast anchor. This is the only place in our whole Bible that an image of an anchor is used to convey an idea. When you imagine an anchor, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Big J-shaped hook. Now, I wonder why that might have come up to mind. Oh, it was up on there, and it's on your bulletins, too. Might think of it with a chain as well. Throw that image out of your head altogether. Picture a big rock with a rope tied around it. For the audience of the time, that's what the anchor looked like. Take and drop the big rock with the rope attached to it off the side of the boat, and now you don't drift away, because that is what anchors do. And this anchor, it anchors your soul. The Greek word here, of course, is psyche. Or if we work backwards to what the Hebrew word would have been for the people thinking this through, it is nephesh, which is the word meaning breath of life. That which makes things alive. That which makes things sentient. So before us is a hope pictured as an anchor that keeps our life, the breath within us, from drifting away, because that's what anchors do. Second is the image of being behind the curtain. Pastor Darren spoke lots about this 2 weeks ago. This is the heavy curtain within the temple that divides it from the Holy of Holies. The curtain that splits in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark upon Jesus' death. The curtain that divides the real and dirty world from the place where heaven meets this world, atop the mercy seat, or the hilasterion, or the caporet. This place behind the curtain is where the high priest would go on the Day of Atonement, splash blood from a lamb or whatever sacrificed animal on the mercy seat, and where the sins of the community are forgiven before a perfect God. Behind the curtain is also where the Jewish believed God dwelled. In the early days, wandering the desert, Moses would go and meet God behind the curtain. That too is part of the hope set before us, a hope that can enter and has entered the place behind the curtain. And lastly, the image of a forerunner. The forerunner is someone who can be pictured as a herald that announces the coming of someone really important, or the scout that goes ahead of an army. Or maybe the simplest, the forerunner is the person that's at the front of a race. The author of this sermon, we call the letter of Hebrews, clearly identifies this forerunner as Jesus. Jesus the Messiah goes ahead of us into the place behind the curtain, and he has to be first, and he is first. If you have kept your eyes closed, if you want to open them, you might get dozy. These images are meant to illustrate what the hope that is Jesus does and is, and what that promise is. This might be taking the imagery further than the author maybe intended, but think of how the earthly high priest was tied off with a rope just in case him and the presence of God had a disagreement and they needed to pull the corpse out. Well, here in the Jesus is greater, more awesome in every way book of Hebrews, things are different. Jesus goes ahead of us and can stay behind the curtain. We can grab the rope tied to the anchor and make our way to be in the presence of the Lord, our Creator. Jesus has made this all awesome, possible because he is awesome. This is all part of the promise that goes way back and is being fulfilled and has been fulfilled. It is not like the dependability factor that someone feels. It is a something that we can take hold of because it exists. Unlike the things of this world that may be flawed or broken down, this promise comes with hope, which is a whole lot better than a warranty that comes with a car. There is, of course, the flip side of this whole anchor analogy, which is what we might be tying off to instead of the hope set before us. What might we be tying our souls to? Is it something that brings life? As Pastor Nick said, if we are not moving forward, which way are we going? I use the analogy of a Ferrari. Is it wrong to own a Ferrari? No. I'm not saying that. But if you tie off to a Ferrari, will it lead to life? Will it lead to the presence of the Lord? To be honest, Ferraris are horrendously unreliable. They have no dependability. They always break down. So it is if we try tying off our life to money. Success via works, whether that's through vocation, money, whatever it is, even works of religion. Not that these things are bad on their own, unless they take the place of the hope that is Christ. The author of Hebrews is trying to sell the audience something. That something is real to them, and it is real to us. It is not a feeling of hope, but rather the hope that is Jesus Christ. The promise that Jesus is the high priest whom we can follow into the Holy of Holies, the place where heaven meets earth atop the mercy seat. And we can meet with God there. And this hope keeps us from drifting away. We have an opportunity, like those who seem to struggle to stay the path, to take hold of the promise that exists through the actions of Christ. So if you are here this morning and perhaps new to faith or uncertain about these kind of things, I sure do hope that you can take hold of this hope and grow your faith and find that anchor. And to those who do trust that Jesus is the anchor, that he is the hope, may this be a reminder to us when the stressors of the world press in on us, that we have something to grab onto, that we have something that holds us fast, that we have hope, that we can seek the presence of God through Jesus Christ, because he is our anchor. Wouldn't it be amazing if we as a gathered community could seek Christ and look differently because of this hope that we have in Christ? Be transformed, people, as Christ transforms us. May we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever, knowing our life is anchored to the faithful servant, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen.
Isn't that beautiful? That in the middle of a storm, we have an anchor that's secure. Are you going through a storm? Does it feel like your boat is rocking right now? Like maybe the waters aren't calm? Throw out your anchor. Throw it out. Let that rock drop to the bottom of the lake. It holds your boat secure. You remember the story I referenced, Jesus and the disciples? That out on the lake and the wind is pushing against the boat and the boat is shaking. Water is coming in and the disciples are afraid because they don't know what's going on. They're with God and God's right there, but God doesn't care. And it's like the boat's going to tip. God, what's the point of believing in God if God won't make the storm go away? They go and they wake him up. They're like, God, come on, you're supposed to be our anchor. Do something. You're supposed to be our anchor. Do something. And he wakes up and he goes, I'm right here. And the storm stops. And he goes, where's your faith? I'm right here. And the disciples are like, who is this guy? Who is this guy? I'm right here. So even if we can't have church next week, which might happen, even if we can't get together for a couple weeks, which might happen, your anchor's not going anywhere. He's right here. I'm right here. So whether you feel like your boat is tipping over or your boat's just starting to shake, and if the toilet paper runs out in your house and it feels like the boat is about to tip over, he is right here, the anchor. Let's stand up and let's pray before we leave. I love this guy. Lord, I just want to thank you that for each person in this room, Lord, each person at home who's going to watch this later, listen to this later, Lord, I love these people. I love this family. And I love that even as my boat is being rocked right now, and even as their boats are on like really uneasy water, we read in Hebrews that our God is an anchor. He goes before us. He runs in front of us to break the wind for us. He's like the goose in the front of the V, and he's like cutting wind for us, and we're just following him. We don't have to be afraid. So Lord, like we offer everything to you right now. Because there's a lot of people who are afraid, and we offer it to you, Lord, and we say, you're the anchor. You're what's going to hold us together. We're going to rely on you. We're not going to try to paddle our way to shore. We're just going to trust our anchor who's never going to fail us. The one who went ahead before us as the high priest, who made the ultimate sacrifice, forgave all of our sins. So in a world that says God doesn't care, in a world that says God isn't real, because if he was real and if he cared, he would just make this go away. I say, no, thank you. My God's an anchor in the middle of my storm. And he's what I'm going to hold on to. So hold on to him, church. Hold on to him. He's right beside you. He's not going anywhere. Lord, we give you the honor and the glory and the praise. And until we get together again as a church, we just want to say that we love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.